a little bit different. And next week we will have our own little private room. But this morning we get to do this together. I'm looking forward to it. And let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to meet, to cover some of this introductory material together and have some appreciation of the significance of the words in the name of our denomination and also the name of our congregation. And as we survey some important features of the doctrinal history of the church, we pray that it will be a blessing to us and that we will be further refined in our understanding of our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, teaching the membership class is one of my favorite things to do. One of the things I like about doing it is that it is a great opportunity to survey and review some of the main features of the Christian faith, and to do that in relatively short order, and in just a few weeks to have surveyed some of the most important things that we believe as Christians and to have some sense of where those come from in Scripture. That I find that to be a wonderful experience. And I always look forward to having the opportunity to get to know those that have been visiting with us for a while and have interest to more formally consider whether this might be a church home for them. There are requirements in this class, and you, those of you that are taking it, you already have the packet that's been distributed. And as much as Providence permits you, we don't want you if you're vomiting, but otherwise we would like to see you at each of these classes. And then the reading that's required, we'd like you to do the reading that's laid out before we meet in class, because it will be much more meaningful to you in that way. I expect that many of the things that we will cover in the class will be by way of review. I hope that there will also be some opportunity to learn, perhaps, or have some new thoughts, perhaps see some things in a different or a more integrated way than perhaps you have before. The class, I do a lot of talking, but I don't want it to be exclusive. Talking, I do want you to feel free to ask questions. That may feel a little bit more intimidating here today, but it's certainly still permissible and encouraged. But even if you would prefer to, email or meet over coffee to talk about any questions, or I can meet you at your home or whatever, I want you to feel that I am accessible, that I am interested in you and helping you make a good decision about Reformation Fellowship. As I have stressed a number of times in the announcements for the class, it is an inquirer's class. So you have not agreed or promised to become a member. I don't want you to feel that kind of pressure, obviously, at the end of the class. I would be happy and thrilled if you wanted to become a member, but you will be respected if, for whatever reason, you decide that this church is not a good fit for you. I will respect that decision, and the elders of the church will as well. The structure of the membership booklet is that it is basically using the membership vows that all of our members have taken. And then there is doctrinal material organized under those. The goal is to make sure that when people take membership vows in this church, that they have some meaningful understanding of what they're vowing. We do believe that church membership, as I tried to briefly describe in the sermon this morning, we believe that it is a biblical concept, even though the term church membership isn't found in the Bible. It's a biblical concept. It's important. It's an important part of living the Christian life and being connected with Christ's church. And it's important that those vows not be just something that's formal that people say but don't know what they mean. It's an act of worship to take those vows and affirm those truths. And so it's important for you to be convinced when you say, I do, to the six vows, that you have that sense that you are affirming things that are taught in Scripture, and that you can do that in Christ's congregation and do that to God's glory. Let me then take just a moment, as I typically do at this point, and just read through the six membership vows. And I want you to notice as I'm going through them how these vows are very rich. They actually have a lot of content to them. But I also want you to have I hope you will have the sense that really, any Christian who is taking the Bible reasonably seriously should be able to take these vows. The first is, do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Second, do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? Third, do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? Fourth, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life? Fifth, do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government, and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? And sixth and finally, do you promise to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? I am glad to be pastoring a church where individuals are required to publicly affirm that they believe those truths and make those commitments to be a part of the church. And that's important to me. I'm happy about that. And I trust that for all of you that are already members of this congregation, that you value that and see the importance of that as well. We have a lot of people in here, and I think the air needs to at least be moving, even if it's not cooling or heating or whatever. But who can help us with that? Is it cold in here?
No.
Still, there's a lot of oxygen being used, and we're going to run out of it. Now you know one of the things we argue about at home. Well, this is the name of our congregation, and in this first class, what I like to do is use these words as a way of kind of standing back and getting a survey of what. Yeah, just walk right on through. There you go. Thank you. It's a way of getting at what are our commitments, what are the things we believe. These words also give us some sense of connection with church history. So I hope we'll have fun doing this. And the way we proceed is, my red pen is dead, so can I put this here? I don't want to put it back in my stuff, and I will if I don't put it there. So is this too small? Probably, maybe. So we take these words kind of from the most generic and then get more and more specific. So the order we're going to take these in is we're going to start, number one, with the church, two, with Orthodox, three, Reformation, fourth, Presbyterian, and fifth and last, Fellowship. I have been asked by some when we adopted the name of our congregation as Reformation Fellowship, were we trying to specifically avoid the word church? You know, that was something of a fad for a while, and the answer to that is no. We are not. We call ourselves a congregation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We really value the word church. We are a church. We are not trying to hide that we are a church. It's just that the name of our church is Reformation Fellowship. So what is the word church about? The word church is, it's kind of a complicated genealogy, but what lies behind it is the Greek word ekklesia, and that word is where we come up with words like ecclesiology and things like that, which is the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiastical, but that word indicates an assembly. And when we say an assembly, we don't mean like a mob. It's an official assembly. So something like the Senate or the House of Representatives, those are official assemblies. And the church is the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are that assembly when we gather for worship. That's the assembly when we gather together. Most especially, that is when we are that assembly. So the church, even though sometimes, you know, in casual conversation, we will use the word church to refer to the church building, I'm sure it comes as no surprise to you that never in Scripture is the word church used to refer to a building. Instead, passages like Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, it's very clear that when the church is referred to, it is being referred to is people, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. That church, that assembly then, in some ways, in some places in Scripture is... okay, so this is an assembly. And sometimes this assembly is viewed more in terms of what we would call the invisible church. And by this term, we mean all of Christ's elect. All those that have been given to Christ and will be saved. And so, for example, when Christ in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he says, "On this rock I build my church, I establish my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," he is certainly viewing the church in this more global sense, all his elect, all his people that he builds and establishes as his assembly, they will, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But then we also talk about the church considered visibly. And we get some indication of this in passages like Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. There, the apostle, he writes to the churches in Galatia. So think about it. If we talk about the church invisible, God's elect, that is one body. So for Paul then to talk about churches in Galatia, you can see he's using the same word but with a different sense. They're visible congregations. We are one of those. Reformation Fellowship is one of those. Now sometimes people will say, well, I'm not a member of a visible church, but I'm a member of the invisible church. The problem with that is we have important texts like 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, where John writes and he says that if they were among us, they were part of the visible church, but they're going out from us, leaving the visible church, shows that they were not of us. They're not a part of the visible church. You see, those who are a part of Christ's elect, who genuinely profess faith in Jesus Christ, the place where they should be is in the visible church, not separated from the visible church and saying that they belong to an invisible church. The invisible church is within the visible church. Now, in the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, in that creed, there is laid out for us four attributes of the church. And maybe I'll come up with a different color here. And these will be familiar to you when I list them here. It is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And these are attributes that the church possesses, perhaps we might say, as the invisible church. The church has them, but as the visible church, they are also things that we are to grow in. So, for example, when we say that the church is one, we're saying that at the end of the day, there is only and ultimately one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, there Paul says that there is one body and there is one spirit, even as there is one faith, one Lord, one calling, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So there is one church. But the previous verse, so this is, I don't know if I'll keep writing these down, Ephesians 4:4, but in Ephesians 4:3, we're told to maintain the unity of the body and the bond of peace. So we are one because we are united to one Christ in one Spirit, affirming one faith. We are one, but we actually have to grow in our unity, the expression of that unity. The same thing with the holiness of the church. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, we are called saints, and we are said to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. But in Romans 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So we are made holy. That is, we have been set aside to belong to Christ. We have been cleansed and forgiven our sins. We are justified, but we are to grow in holiness of life. Same thing with Catholicity, and I probably should intentionally uncapitalize that, even though the other words are capitalized. So we are not talking about Roman Catholic Church here. This is a word that just simply means universal. So the church is universal. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, there the whole church is viewed in a vision by the Apostle John, and he says that he sees people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So the church is universal, and yet, Revelation 7, 9, and yet, Matthew 28:19, Great Commission. What is the church supposed to do? Go and make disciples of every nation. So we are to work at being universal, but we are universal. The church is also apostolic. First John 1, verse 3. There, the Apostle John says that he's writing the truths that he's writing in that letter. He says, so you will have fellowship with us, meaning the apostles. He wants them to be in agreement with the apostles. And then he says, and truly, our fellowship is with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way the apostles see it is they, as apostles, those who have been given and entrusted with the truth, they have fellowship with the true and living God, but nobody else genuinely has fellowship and knows God if they don't agree with the apostles. So we have to have this apostolic faith. There is no true faith apart from that, and yet, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jude verse 3, he writes so that they will contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So if the church really only has one apostolic faith, and yet we are to contend and fight and strive for that. So, you know, these are the kinds of things that are associated, a very rich word. We can throw the word church around all over the place, but that's the kind of stuff that we have in view when we're talking about that. I'm going to get rid of the blue stuff here. And we're going to move on to our word orthodox. I have to make a confession. When we're done here, I think we're all going to appreciate this word orthodox. But it's kind of the word that I wish we didn't have in the name of our denomination. That's my private opinion. The reason I have that opinion is I think it's confusing. It's not because I don't like the word, but it's confusing. Because I can't tell you, I mean, I don't have enough fingers and toes, or I probably have enough hairs on my head, but fingers and toes, I don't have enough of to count the number of times that I have talked to people, given them the name of the denomination or the denomination that, you know, that I'm a part of, and that, and immediately where their mind goes is Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. They are imagining robes and incense and candles and people chanting Kyrie eleison over and over and over, and that's not what we are. I had one time a Russian wine distributor call me when I lived in Plainview, Texas, wanting to wanted to get in contact with the members of the church because he just knew that they would have interest in Russian wines. And I'm thinking, what is this? And all of a sudden I'm realizing, I said, are you calling me because of the word Orthodox? Yeah. So anyway, I think that this is kind of an unfortunate name. The church originally, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did not originally have that name. And because of a lawsuit that was brought against the church in its very, very early years, another church thought that the name was too similar to theirs. They had to pick another name, and this is the name that was picked. But what does this nice word Orthodox mean? It's actually a good word, and it comes from two Greek words, ortho, and you know what ortho is. If your teeth are not coming out parallel to one another and sitting nicely beside one another, you go and visit the orthodontist, because he's going to make your teeth straight. Very good. And so we have straight plus, this comes from a Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to think. So this is straight thinking. So why would you want to call yourself the straight-thinking Presbyterian church? You know, what's the alternative? You know, thinking crooked? Yeah. That's actually what was going on. That was the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So what is called theological liberalism It sort of got started over on the European continent, and then it made its way over to the United States of America. But theological liberalism basically adopts the presuppositions of naturalism, all there is matter, and humanism, man is the center of everything. He gets to decide what everything is and what everything is about. And people with adopting that more modernistic worldview, then they kind of almost felt like they were stuck with the Bible out of a sense of tradition, and they go back and start reworking and thinking about the Bible and what it teaches in light of humanism and naturalism. So in other words, they are buying into the thought that we live in a world and a universe of nothing but cause and effect, and we know that red seas do not divide themselves, and the ground in the bottom becomes immediately dry so that whole nations can walk across them. And we know that manna does not come out of the sky and feed people for 40 years. And we know that there are not virgin births. We know that there are not resurrections of the dead. We know that there are not miracles. Well, you can imagine, you start taking all that stuff out of the Bible, and yet you're trying to keep the Bible, and that is theological liberalism. It's a serious distortion. And this was being promoted bit by bit and growing in popularity in the Presbyterian Church in the United States. And there were a group of men that were trying desperately to hold and influence the church to hold on to the Christian faith as it is actually given to us in the scriptures. And bit by bit, more and more, they became the minority rather than the majority. And ultimately, those ministers, they were stripped of their office in the church, and I think all but one of their churches lost had their property taken, and those congregations and those men were the beginnings of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1936. And so they thought it was fitting to take this word. In other words, what we are saying about our church is that we are a church that has intentionally rejected and continues to resist a humanistic and naturalistic or any other type of aberrant view of the Word of God. That we take and we accept the authority of the Scriptures as God speaking in the pages of Scripture, and we want to intentionally garner that and hold on to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We are committed to that. We are committed to not trying to reread that, reinvent that. And it's in that sense that we are Orthodox. It's also in this sense, and I think it's worth noting, that that they are not our official doctrinal standards of our church, but we are certainly amicable to saying that we are fine with what are sometimes called the ecumenical creeds. And by that, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, and the Nicene Creed. E-N-E? Okay. Is that right? Anyway, we'll just kind of go like that and pretend that it's right. Try spelling when 250 people are watching you. Or 200 or however many there are. So anyway, that's our word Orthodox. But we are intentionally trying to connect with early historic understanding of the Christian faith, holding to the scriptures, not a reinvented, more modernistic view of the faith. That's our second word. Which brings us to Reformation. How are we doing? Well, could be doing better on time. I need a drink, though. Reformation is intentionally connecting us with the Protestant Reformation. And one of the important questions of that time in church history was, how is a person justified? That is, how is a sinner, how is a guilty sinner going to come to be right, be righteous before a holy God? How's that happen? That was a driving question that was going on. And in answering that question, one of the ways that has been distilled and that we continue to kind of in a short form hold on to that is what we call, pardon me, the five solas of the Reformation. I'm not going to write that out. And so we have sola scriptura, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola fide, and soli Deo gloria. So these are onlys. Only scripture. We only know how to interpret and accept any natural revelation, and the only special revelation we have is in scripture. Scripture alone. So it's not scripture plus traditions. It's not scripture plus some office in the church that has authority to say what the scriptures teach. Scripture is the authority, and the scriptures interpret themselves. The Holy Spirit gave the scriptures. The scriptures are in agreement with themselves. And there are not new revelations. There's nothing that is going to add to that. The way we know God and the way we know how to be right with God is in and through Scripture alone. That's also how we know how to please God. So Scripture alone, grace alone. In other words, we are not deserving. In answering the question, how are we going to be right with God? How are we going to be justified? It has to be by grace. We are undeserving. And how does that grace come to us? By Christ alone. It's not Christ plus us, Christ plus good works, Christ plus the sacraments of the church that the church gets to, you know, sort of hoard and dispense as they please so that they get more power over everybody. But it's Scripture alone, grace alone, Christ alone. And Christ is received and rested upon by faith alone. And because all of this is pointing away from us to God, therefore it is to God alone that there is glory. So at the end of the day, our salvation is to the glory of our God. And this is very, very important distillation of some of the thought that was not invented, but in going back to the scriptures alone was recrystallized in a way that has been a real blessing going forward from that for the church. The other thing that we might note here in terms of Reformation is that you remember the four attributes of the church, that it was one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. This body of truths was not acceptable to the Roman Catholic Church. That is the Reformed understanding of them. The Roman Catholic Church, though, kind of thought that they had a monopoly on the one holy Catholic and apostolic, right? I mean, think about it. We're the Roman Catholic Church. There's only one. And holy, I'm not sure exactly what they did with that. I'd have to go back and remind myself. But, you know, Catholic, I mean, of course, they love that word because they are the Catholic Church. Apostolic, they see themselves as having this continuous succession back to Peter. And so it was kind of like, ha, 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 how can you outdo that? And so the Reformers, yes, they didn't disagree with the attributes of the church, but they said, yeah, but when we look at Scripture, there are three important marks of the church. Three of them. And they have to do with the true preaching of the word and the right administration of the sacraments and the faithful, faithful something of church discipline. Anyway, church discipline. And it was in these, yes, the Roman Catholic Church, they could put their meaning on these, but the Reformers were saying, you know, these are also, these are marks of how you can tell where you have a true church. You can't just blanket take these things, but then you don't have the true preaching of the word. If the word is absent, if it's not truly being preached and taught, then you don't have a church. However much you may use the word church. Same thing with the sacraments. You know, if you turn those into an ongoing sacrificing of Christ, that is not faithful. That's not the nature of the sacraments. Christ was sacrificed once for all. And once for all, that means at one time, never to be done again. And church, a discipline where, you know, that was not being faithfully conducted. Matter of fact, if you think about it, they're excommunicating people that are holding on to the true faith. Which brings us then to Presbyterian, and our time is getting short. Let me just say a few things about that. There is a sense in which this word, in terms of church history, kind of takes us back to John Calvin. And Presbyterian is a word that is underscoring a form of government. So when we talk about ways that churches govern themselves, some churches are governed congregationally. That is, they see each church as kind of a hermetically sealed, independent unit. And in congregational churches, rule is basically by 51%. 51% of the members call the shots. I'm not sure where you get that in the Bible, but it's basically rule by majority. And then there is what we call episcopal church government. And episcopal church government is where, you know, you have members, and then maybe you have you know, priests, and then you have bishops, and then you have archbishops, and then, you know, I don't know what you would have, a pope or, you know, something. I mean, so Roman Catholic Church government, you know, they have an episcopal, but basically, you know, it's like a wedding cake, if you will. It's just with each tier that you go up, they have authority over this, and so on, and so on. And Presbyterian church government does not function this way. Sometimes people think, oh, well, you know, here's our church, and here's the session, and here's Presbyterian, and here's General Assembly. But that's not the nature of Presbyterian church government. Church government, instead of going up like a wedding cake, it gets wider and wider. So within the congregation, you have several men, at least one minister, and a couple of elders. Sometimes you can have more than one minister, but you have several men, and they are serving as a session. And then in a geographical area, you take a number of these sessions and you bundle that together, and now you have a presbytery. In General Assembly, you take multiple regional churches and you start bundling that together, representatives from them, and you have the General Assembly. But it's not about men being over men. It's you just keep intentionally widening your arms out. But there is a real sense of accountability. And we see hints of this, at least in Acts 15, where elders from many churches are getting together and they are making decisions about general concerns of the church, not just a local church. And the reformer John Calvin, he did have a particular commitment to this and tried to draw this out and emphasize the importance of this for church government. Trying to think what the other things we may want to say about, we could talk probably about the so-called tulip, but, Calvin didn't really come up with that. That was, there's a longer story to that, and we will get to that in a later membership class. So I think given the time, we're going to move on to fellowship. A church... All these things are great and wonderful, and in no way with item five are we going to try to talk down or minimize the importance of any of those things. But one of the things that is also very, very clear in Scripture is that in a local church, there is to be a sense of fellowship, of not just people arriving at a location trying to avoid each other as much as possible and then get back in their cars and leave. But there is to be a sense of friendship, Christian friendship, of people getting to know one another and trying to help one another to grow and be faithful in the Christian faith, to understand it better, but also encouraging one another in Christian living. I hope that we have all had that blessing of being able to sit down with others in the church and talk more personally and hear them talk more personally and be able to speak to one another and encourage one another in the common struggles that we have as believers in Christ who have not yet been glorified. And they are common struggles. Remember that. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. Whatever you find difficult, whatever challenges you have in your life, you should not ever be thinking, oh, I must be the only Christian that's in this situation. You are not the only Christian. And it's important in the church to, and again, it's a part of one of the blessings of membership, and we belong and we've taken vows and there's a government over us, but it's a solid, identifiable group of people that are members, and we should be able to, and we took this word because we want to encourage and we're trying to cultivate being a place where we can all have that kind of belonging and cultivate Christian fellowship and grow in our Christian walk and our relationship with the Lord, not just as solo Christians, but together. When Paul, there in Ephesians 4, when he talks about the church being built up, he talks about it building itself up together in love. We really don't grow as Christians apart from other Christians in the church. The church and belonging to a church and having relationships in the church and worshiping together and all that, it is an important part of our spirituality as Christians. I think that was one of the very, one of the most important things that I came to appreciate later on in my Christian life. And it didn't really hit me until I was a part of a Reformed Presbyterian church. I had been really taught to think that being a Christian and the Christian life was about me and my time in the Bible and praying and all that. And I'm not saying that any of that is unimportant. Each of us is called to make great effort in our Christian growth. But it is very, very important. It is part of God's design that we are growing together with one another. And I want to encourage, you know, don't be ashamed to say you're a part of Reformation Fellowship. You know, if someone says, well, why aren't you called a church? You know, to say, well, we're a fellowship because we're actually, you know, we value having a friendship and knowing one another and helping one another grow in the Christian faith. So we intentionally took that word not to be cavalier or something like that, but to simply try to kind of highlight and underscore that that is an important value to us and something that we are asking the Lord to help us to grow in more and more. So those are the names and why we take them and the significance of them. I hope that that's something of a foretaste of some of the we're going to talk about a lot of these things in more detail in the weeks ahead in the membership class. I'm not going to be covering supplements A and B in the membership booklet, but encourage you to read those. And I think it is in 4 seconds time to be done. But I would allow one question, if there is one. Anybody want to ask anything? Or okay. Well, let me lead it. Oh, Johnny. Or... oh, John.
Well, I was just going to mention as well that historically, when this congregation was still a mission work, it was named Reformation Fellowship as well.
Yes. Yes.
So there's something of a historical tie back to
yes, that's right. Yeah, that's good. Thank you for reminding us of that. All right, well, I hope everybody is planning to stay for lunch, and we'll look forward to that time together. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be reminded of and think about these things, and we thank you for the truths that we have intentionally tried to value and connect ourselves with these words, and we pray your mercies on the whole Orthodox Presbyterian Church and on our congregation. We pray that you will be with those who are involved in the membership class and that you will be leading and guiding them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you so much.